As some of you know, or may know, I have five siblings, and we kind of arrived in waves. So my two older sisters came with the first wave, and then there was me and my younger sister, and then my two younger brothers came in the final wave. And we all kind of experienced life differently, and I got some evidence of that this Thanksgiving. I have this weird tendency to always be thinking about what bad things could happen, especially what would happen if somebody attacked me. I don't know. It's weird. I get it. I think it comes from my most impressionable years being lived in a neighborhood where I didn't feel safe. But what I do, for example, was I sit down in a restaurant, and if I have my choice, I will sit down in a place where I could see everything. I can see what everything's going on. You know, I just want to be able to know what's around me. And I'm thinking through, what's going to happen if somebody does this or that? What can I grab? What can I throw at the person? I don't know. Again, it's weird. But unless I'm specifically working on not doing that, which I do work on, just sitting with my back to everything so I can move on. Well, my younger sister, my co-experiencer of the middle wave, she revealed this weekend, unprompted, that she does the same thing. Same exact thing. And my younger brothers, my older sisters, they've never talked about doing this, and I've talked to them about it before. So I'd never heard from my younger sister that she does the same thing. She described sitting in a restaurant, trying to sit in a place where she could see what's going on around her, everything that's around. And she described the same reasons that I give. So I'm not really interested in being psychoanalyzed any more than I've done myself. But I do think what we experience in life, it can explain some of why we do what we do. It's not an excuse for our behavior. We're responsible for that. But it can tell us a little bit about why we do things the way that we do them. And the experience of history in general can do the same thing. History can account for why we do what we do. Again, it's not an excuse. Well, I'm in this culture, then I just do what the culture is doing. But it does make sense for why our culture is the way it is. We're a part of a larger story full of various turning points. You know, there's the rise and fall of empires, discoveries, inventions, and innovations. You have wars and diseases and migrations and movements. And these all account for where we've gotten to. You know, humanity's experienced the impact of certain people, certain events, that explain how our society is the way that it is. Now, when we look at the Bible and the story in the Bible, we need to recognize that it's part of that story. In fact, it is the most crucial part of the human story. So we've been making our way through Matthew as a church. We started back in 2017. We went through chapters 1 through 7, and then we took a break. We came back in 2019. We covered chapters 8 through 13 and took a break again, and then in our last stint was in 2020, and we covered chapters 14 through 23. And we're coming back to Matthew to finish it. We're going to finish Matthew. That's the plan. But before we do that, I just wanted to take a step back and think through where we've been in Matthew, where we've been in this most crucial part of the human story. So Matthew introduced us to the most important human in history, to Jesus. And what he wants us to answer is this question: who is Jesus? Matthew's answer is very clear. Jesus is the king whom God promised to send, who's over God's kingdom, which God promised was going to come one day and put an end to all other kingdoms. Problem is that the king and the kingdom were not what people expected. And so Matthew wanted us to understand the truth about the king and his kingdom. So in his first four chapters, he taught us that this king's story is really the climax to the story of God's old covenant people. And Jesus enters the stage here with this very dramatic way. He's born of a virgin. And then Matthew shows him reliving Israel's history. So Jesus, though he's successful where Israel fails, he, like Israel, went down to Egypt and returned. He passed through the waters of the Jordan. He went out to the wilderness and was tested. After he passed the test, unlike Israel again, after he was empowered by the Spirit, he begins his ministry. And so Matthew begins by explaining the king's authority. And he starts with Jesus' authority in his teaching. He wasn't just giving an interpretation of God's law, among other interpretations in his day. Jesus As the authoritative king, he gave the explanation of what God intended by his law. So that by the end of that first sermon, he explains that you only enter the kingdom of God through his authoritative teaching. And then Matthew backed up Jesus' claim to authority by demonstrating Jesus' kingdom authority over sickness, storms, demons, uncleanness, and death. And he even demonstrated his authority to forgive sins. But the king of the kingdom weren't received by God's people, the nation of Israel. And it wasn't the king or the kingdom they expected. So when Jesus sent his disciples with this good news of the kingdom, he told them they were going to be opposed. There was going to be opposition, and then Jesus experienced opposition. Even John the Baptist questioned the odd way that this kingdom was coming and questioned whether Jesus really was the king. And so Jesus pointed to the miraculous signs of the kingdom, and then he addressed the rejection that he was experiencing by the different people. But by the end of that chapter, Jesus kind of peeled back the curtain for his disciples, and he explained that this rejection was not going to win the day. The truth was that God was still in charge, that his Father was still in charge, that he was still in charge, and that the two of them, his Father and himself, they were even in charge of who was going to respond to the truth of his kingship. Now, the Pharisees rejected Jesus because he wouldn't abide by their interpretation of the law. So for that reason, they slandered Jesus' works that he was accomplishing by the Holy Spirit. They said, those works aren't by the Holy Spirit, they're by the devil. And even Jesus' own mother, brothers, and sisters weren't on his side at first. And so in chapter 13, Jesus helped his disciples understand this unexpected kingdom through parables. Parables that explained how not everyone was going to respond to this good news and how the kingdom wouldn't come all at once. It would begin small and spread out throughout the world even while there was still evil. The king wouldn't deal with evil until the end at this great sorting. In the meantime, the citizens of the kingdom would recognize its hidden worth. And they would stop trying to gain the world and they would pursue this kingdom. So that brings us to chapters 14 through 23. And that's what we want to look at for most of our time. We want to look at how Matthew has pointed to these various turning points and showed us how he's going to make it to the end, this triumphant end of his book. And so you can follow along. I'm going to just point to things variously. But keep following along there in starting in chapter 14. But we need to recognize again that this story has to do with us. That we gather as a church this morning because of this story. This has dramatically changed our lives. So we're not just reading about something that happened a long time ago. We're reading about the most dramatic turning point in history. The first arrival of our king and the inauguration of his kingdom. So it's not, there's not going to be a turning point in history that'll match it until Jesus returns. So this story is the most significant factor in your life. This should define your life. So as we begin our final journey through Matthew, we want to look at these four crucial turning points and what they teach us about the king and the kingdom. So in chapters 14 through 23, Matthew taught us four crucial truths about the king and the kingdom. Starting in chapter 14 and verse 1 and going to midway through 16 and verse 20, he taught us the identity of the king. And then from Matthew 16, 21 to the end of chapter 18, we learned about the preparation by the king. And in chapters 19 and 20, we learned the way to the kingdom. And then in chapters 21 through 23, Matthew taught us about the confrontation over the kingdom. That was a confrontation that would happen when he arrived in Jerusalem. And what, again, these truths are going to help us understand why we gather as a church, why we are focused on making disciples to the ends of the earth. So the first truth that we learned about had to do with the identity of the king. And this first section, it begins with a flashback. Herod's attention is turned to Jesus because Jesus looks, his message sounds like John's. And that prompts Matthew to explain what happened to John. Herod killed him. So with Herod's attention now drawn to Jesus, Jesus recognized now's not the time for a confrontation with these human authorities. And so he withdrew in order to teach his disciples, in order to help them understand his identity. But even as he tried to do that, the crowd wouldn't let him do that. They wouldn't let him get away. They brought their loved ones that needed to be healed. And so Jesus is trying to get away with his disciples, but he doesn't get upset. He shows compassion. Again, that's who he is. He's a compassionate king. And this provided an opportunity to demonstrate his identity to his disciples. He could show them his authority that he wielded, the authority of the Creator and his kingdom. And so he does that by providing 5,000 men plus women and children with a miraculous dinner out in the wilderness, just like God did in Israel's past. And after that, he sends the disciples across the lake so that he could spend much needed time in prayer. So even this king needed that time. But that also allowed Jesus to have another opportunity to demonstrate his identity as the I Am of the Old Testament. Because there in the middle of this, Jesus walks out to them on the water. And after their initial fright, Peter, he demonstrates faith. He takes a step of faith by asking to join Jesus. And right as Peter gets to Jesus, he demonstrates this deficiency in his faith, what Jesus calls little faith, as he began to sink. Then in chapter 15, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and they rhetorically, they ask a question, but they're really accusing him of being an unfit teacher because he's letting his disciples eat without washing their hands. They had this tradition that said that they needed to wash their hands so as not to defile themselves with food. And Jesus explains that the old covenant's view of defilement, it was a picture. It pointed to something deeper. What you eat doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that demonstrates that you're unclean. Defilement is really a matter of the heart. And so Jesus reveals to them, that's why he came to deal with sin first, to save his people from their sin before he established his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So that confrontation with the Pharisees sent Jesus away again, this time into Gentile territory. And that allows Matthew to continue this theme in his book. A theme that explains why Jesus, in the end, is going to tell his disciples to make disciples of all nations. From the very beginning, Matthew's been pointing out how Gentiles are going to be included in this kingdom. So earlier there was a Gentile centurion who demonstrated faith. This time it's a Gentile woman who does the same thing. And she knew that she did not deserve to experience the blessings of the kingdom as a Gentile. But she also knew that this magnanimous king would share his scraps with her. And that's all she wanted. That's what she was humbly willing to receive for the sake of her daughter. And Jesus shared with her. And then Jesus went on to not only share with her, but he shares the blessings of the kingdom with other Gentiles in the area by providing a meal for them, just like he had done for the Jewish people in chapter 14. Then Jesus returned to Jewish territory, and guess who met him again? Pharisees are right there. Every time he comes back in, they meet him, and they come demanding proof from Jesus. They wanted a sign. They wanted cosmic proof, a sign from heaven. So even though they thought they were in a position to demand that of Jesus, he wasn't going to jump through their hoops. The only sign that he would give them was the sign of Jonah. Now, truth be told, that was a cosmic sign. The sign of Jonah was pointing to his death, burial, and resurrection. That was cosmic. That was a decisive change that occurred in history. But the Pharisees weren't going to believe that sign, even after it came. And so Jesus, as he was leaving, he warned his disciples about these Pharisees and the Sadducees' dangerous thinking. Their thinking put their own status above his kingship. So when he was alone with his disciples, Jesus asked them about his identity. First he asked, what do others say about who I am? And then he asked, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question Matthew's been wanting us to answer. It's a question that's been answered or asked in numerous different ways in the gospel. And Peter responds with an answer that was true of the disciples as well, something they'd come to recognize. Matthew 16:16 says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that wasn't just something that they had naturally concluded, because Jesus has already said in Matthew 11:25, that's not how this works. Peter was able to do this. He was able to say this and believe this because his Father in heaven had revealed it to him. And that answer made Peter foundational to what Jesus was doing. Peter, insofar as he confessed this truth about Jesus, he was part of the foundation of God's church, of Jesus' church, his assembly of new covenant people. And Peter's confession said in a way that shows he understands Jesus is more than just a human Messiah. And this confession gives Peter the authority to grant access to the kingdom. Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom, he says. And he then gives them to the rest of the disciples as well. And this good news about Jesus, with this good news, Peter could open access to the kingdom to others. So that whoever responded to this good news with faith, he could bind them to Jesus' teaching by baptizing them into his church. So that's why we do what we do. The identity of Jesus is what makes our church a church. It's what makes us gather together. Jesus announces good news that he is the king. And he has revealed that truth to us. He and his Father. So by our faith in this good news, by our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're bound to Jesus' teaching as we're baptized into his church. Baptized into this group of followers who are listening to him also. And this good news that we believe, it gives us, it allows us to give access to the kingdom to others. We have access to this kingdom. Even now, before it arrives, we have access to this kingdom. So that authority that Jesus describes here, he gives authority to the church to determine who authorized followers of Jesus are. That's what he's describing there in Matthew 16. So this gospel here that Matthew writes, it's not just written to Jewish people in Jesus' day. What Matthew's writing, what Jesus is teaching, has to do with what we do as a church even today. We do what we do because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is. So Matthew taught us about the identity of the king, and then that led to the next important truth, the preparation by the king. So Jesus begins to prepare his disciples in Matthew 16:21, and it says there's this crucial turning point. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So that wasn't what anybody expected. Nobody thought that that would be what the Messiah did. But it was absolutely crucial for Jesus' mission. And so now that they knew his identity, now they understood his identity, he wanted to prepare them for what he was going to face and what he says they were going to face. Notice Jesus didn't say that he wanted to go to Jerusalem in that verse. He said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised. That was the mission. That was what had to happen. That was part of God's plan. And so when Peter took him aside to kind of correct him and say, you know, this isn't going to happen, Jesus revealed that now Peter was being a pawn of Satan, because Satan wanted Jesus to avoid the cross. You remember, that's what he tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. So the cross was not an option. It wasn't an option for Jesus. It's not an option for any one of his disciples either. That's what Jesus went on to say in verse 24, that every disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. We must renounce our allegiance to ourselves. We must stop putting ourselves first. We must deny what's in our own best interests and instead focus on what's in Jesus' best interest, what is best for him. And if that means losing our life, then a true disciple is willing to do that, because we recognize what Jesus taught here, that if you hold on to your life, if you are focused on self-preservation now, Jesus says you'll lose your life in the end. But if you give up that self-preservation, if you're willing to lose your life, you will find true life, eternal life in the end. Now, that was pretty shocking for them to hear. Not only was the Messiah going to die, but they were to pick up their cross and follow him. So the next scene is actually just as shocking in chapter 17. Jesus revealed the depth of his humiliation, and then for just three disciples, he revealed this glory that his humanity had been presently hiding. And so three of his disciples got to catch a glimpse of the glory that was there, even though his humanity was hiding it. So up on the mountain, Jesus was transformed. His form was changed to reveal this glory that had been there the whole time. It was just hidden by his incarnation. And so while they're there, they're shrouded in the Shekinah glory of God, in that bright cloud. They hear God himself say, "This is my son. Listen to him." And they go down the mountain. And at the foot of the mountain, Jesus is confronted by an unbelieving crowd. That's what the crowd represents. So they're the people in Matthew's gospel. They're intrigued by Jesus, but they don't believe in him. And so their lack of faith and their twisted natures were illustrated by a demon-possessed little boy. And the disciples that had been there, they couldn't solve the problem because they were still illustrating that defective little faith at times. And so Jesus used this as an opportunity to prepare them again. He's preparing them by helping them understand that he had authorized them. They were authorized to be his representatives. And that meant that if they had faith, they could have done this. They could do whatever he authorized them to do. He says even the smallest amount of faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, could move mountains, meaning they'd be able to do the impossible work of the kingdom. The last scene in chapter 17, it's a transition to the next subject, and Jesus has this encounter with the temple tax collector. Now, Jesus is exempt from that tax, because that tax was for the temple, and he was the son of the one whose temple it was for. And as everybody knows, kings don't tax their sons. They tax their subjects. So Jesus was exempt, but because these temple tax collectors didn't understand who he was, Jesus was willing to give up his right for their sake. And that is what his ministry was all about. That's what his mission was about. That's what greatness in the kingdom looks like. Humbly giving up your rights for the sake of others. And clearly the disciples didn't understand that, because at the beginning of chapter 18, they're asking, who was greatest in the kingdom? So Jesus continues to prepare them for what they're about to face, for his mission. And he uses a child to demonstrate what true greatness looks like. Jesus told them that if they don't become like a child, not only would they not be great in the kingdom, but they wouldn't even get to enter it. Children are those who have low social status. That's the example Jesus was using. He was talking about emptying yourself of your sense of significance. Faith in Jesus involves denying yourself of your significance in the light of Christ's significance. Now, as he said that, even though they were considering themselves personally insignificant, he wanted them to understand that they needed to consider each other, their fellow disciples, as extremely significant. So he wanted them to understand that they should never lead any of each other away from Christ, and how important it was for them to not do that, and that they should also be very concerned about anybody who wanders off. And Jesus illustrated that with his parable of the shepherd who left his 99 sheep to care for the one who wandered off. And he went on to explain that. He went on to explain how we show concern for disciples who wander off. We hold them accountable. That's a very important thing that the church does. Jesus is teaching the church here that we need to care about our fellow disciples to the point that we're going to hold them accountable when they wander off. If they should pursue some outward serious sin and they're unrepentant, Jesus taught that as a church, we care about that person. And so he describes this procedure in Matthew 18. If a member is found in a clear, unrepentant state of sin, then the person who found out about it should go and confront them with the goal that they would be restored. They would come back. But if that didn't work, then that member would go and get another member of the church who would then confront that sinning member again. And if that didn't bring repentance, then they were to bring it to the rest of the church so that everyone could lovingly confront that sinner with the goal, again, of having them turn from their sin. And if that didn't work, if they didn't repent, then the church is officially authorized to consider that member no longer a believer. Not as though they'd lost their salvation, but that they never were. And so Jesus, he explained that he was giving his church this authority. Not only did they have authority to mark off members as genuine, authorized followers of Jesus through baptism, but they were authorized to revoke that. And what the church was attempting to do in both of those categories is not that their pronouncement was making the person a member of God's kingdom or taking away that membership in reality. The church on earth is attempting to demonstrate what is true already in heaven. And that's the language that Matthew and Jesus uses in both chapter 16 and 18. So he gives the church this authority. He says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And the context is focused on this situation. He's meaning, if you are gathering officially in Jesus' name, he's there with us. He's with us now, authorizing what we do. Now, there's another side to this. When somebody sins against you, they may repent. They sin against you and they repent and ask for forgiveness. The question in Jesus' day was, well, how often do you forgive? Because the rabbis had said three. Three times, same offense, then you're done. Peter thought, hey, I'm going to be magnanimous here. I'm going to say seven times. And Jesus said, no, it's unlimited. And he shows why that is the case by this parable of that servant who had been forgiven a debt that he could have never paid. And then he turns around the corner and he tries to choke out his fellow servant for a debt that was much less than that. And Jesus is explaining God's unlimited forgiveness of you is the basis for your unlimited forgiveness of others. So all these truths, and we're helping his disciples prepare for what Jesus was headed to, prepare for his mission and their mission. It's the same preparation we need today. Understand, this is the divine Son. That's who chapter 17 really demonstrated. But he gave up his rights to his divine status. Gave that up for us. And we follow in his footsteps for, again, the sake of others, for the sake of our fellow disciples, those who have made themselves small, the little ones in the eyes of the world. We care about them. We consider them more significant than ourselves. So if they wander off, we care about that. We go after them. We want them to repent. We only revoke their status in our church as a last resort. We want them to be restored. And we're willing to forgive them no matter what they do, whenever they are willing to come back, to return. No matter how many times it is. We as a church do that. That is why we do what we do, because that's what our King prepared us for. And then in chapter 19, after Jesus had finished this preparation, this teaching, he turned to head to Jerusalem to complete his mission. And it was at that point he began to show them the way to the kingdom. And it begins with rejection again. If you're on the way to the kingdom, then the movers and shakers in this world are not going to be happy with you, because the way to the kingdom is going the opposite direction that they're moving in. So that's what Jesus faced. The Pharisees, as soon as he starts to head to Jerusalem, the Pharisees are there to meet him. And they came with a test. They asked a question about divorce for the sole purpose of trying to get him to be unpopular. He's got all this popularity, and they wanted to pose this question about divorce. They posed it in the most popular view because they were hoping his view would make him less popular so that they could do to him what they wanted to, which is to kill him. So Jesus addresses that problem, and he shows the real problem that they have is their hardness of heart. See, they were approaching divorce as though it was an ideal. And so Jesus goes back to the whole reason why God had made marriage in the first place. So he was explaining that only God determines who is joined. So only God determines when those two are separated. And even though there is a case where human immorality destroys a union, God's desire is that marriage is permanent. And then right after that, there was another example of hardness of heart, and it came in the form of a young man who came up to Jesus. And Matthew sets this up again by contrasting this young man with children, in this case, infants. These infants are entirely dependent on someone else, and that's the same thing that's true for anyone who enters the kingdom. They are entirely dependent on Jesus, but that was not the case for this young man. He came up thinking that he could enter the kingdom by doing something good. Jesus starts right off by telling him, hey, look, there's no one who's good but God. And then the young man illustrates that he has no idea what Jesus has taught about, the truth about God's law. So Jesus drew out what was missing in this man's understanding by saying that perfection for him would involve giving all of his wealth to the poor and to follow him. Now, when the young man heard that, he turned away in sorrow. And it's at that point Jesus explains that conversion is impossible with humans. It's impossible. We cannot convert ourselves. But he adds very quickly, with God, nothing is impossible. And then he went on to say that the person who leaves houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for the sake of following him, they will gain houses and family and property that's even more significant. It will be worth it. And he ended by saying the last will be first, and that kind of led to then the parable he tells in chapter 20. And this parable is about day laborers. And you have to understand, in Jesus' day, day laborers were the bottom of the status totem pole. They were at the very bottom. The only place lower you could get was a slave, and they were basically off the charts because they had no status. So day labor was at the bottom. And in this story, these day laborers who were hired first, they got to thinking that they were better than the ones who were hired last. So Jesus uses this story to demonstrate that God's grace is just that. It's grace. It's an undeserved kindness that he's free to show anybody. And that's what he does. And that was really important for Jewish believers to understand again, because in the end of this, Jesus was going to demonstrate that that kingdom is going to be shared with the nations. So these disciples are still not understanding this way to the kingdom. And so Jesus just, again, bluntly tells them, this is what's going to happen. This is where I'm headed, to an official death penalty issued at a trial of the Sanhedrin, who will then hand me over to the Romans, who will then crucify me. And then I'll be raised on the third day. So with that in mind, James and John then walk up to Jesus and use their mom to try to get the best two seats in the kingdom. Totally miss what Jesus is saying, because what they were actually asking for in that moment, given the weight of the kingdom, was actually to be humiliated the lowest, to the greatest degree, to stand at his right and left with what he was facing, which was the cross. So Jesus explained again, this is what my mission is. Even though he's the Son of Man from Daniel 7, even though he is the one who in the end will be served, he said he came not to be served, but to serve others, to give his life in exchange for the many. He was going to give his life as a sacrifice to save the many, he says. And he has one more example of humility before he reaches Jerusalem. There are these two blind men. And so he's at this climactic moment. He's going to enter Jerusalem. This is the point at which he's been headed. And these two blind men are there to slow him down. But he still shows compassion on them. And then he arrives there in Jerusalem. And that's the stage is now set for the confrontation over the kingdom. That's a confrontation that's inevitable. It was climactic. It was going to happen. This is what everything has been headed to. This is how Jesus was going to complete his mission. And so Jesus kind of surprisingly begins by making a clear statement that he's the Messiah. He enters the city on a colt, or on a donkey, just as Zechariah 9:9 says. And the people there, they got the message. I mean, they gave him a messianic welcome. They lined the path with coats and palm branches, and they're cheering and praising the Messiah using Psalm 118. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So Jesus then followed this symbolic entrance. He's making a very big statement with a symbolic entrance to the temple, which he then condemned and emptied. And in order to help his disciples understand what he'd just done, he illustrates it with his experience with a fig tree. Walks up to the fig tree, expecting by the evidence of its leaves to have something there to eat, and there's nothing. And so he curses it. And he's illustrating that because he'd come to the temple where there should be spiritual fruit and found none, there would never be spiritual fruit there again. So he climactically condemned the temple leadership and the state of the temple. It would be the end of God's use of that temple. So the authorities that God had established in the Old Testament, the elders and the priests, they came to Jesus and they wanted him to explain what right he had to do what he had done. And Jesus very wisely puts them in their place by uniting his ministry, his mission, with that of John's and daring them to admit how they stood on John. And if they would admit that, then he would tell them by what authority he did these things. And then he started talking about these leaders. And he began to illustrate what they were like. He said, they're like a son who says they're going to obey their dad and then never does. And the truth was that these tax collectors and sinners that they looked down on, they were like a son who first said no to their dad, but then actually obeyed. And Jesus said that their repentance that demonstrated that they would enter the kingdom instead of these leaders. And then he kept this critique of the leaders going, and he has a second parable where he describes this master who builds a vineyard and then leased it to tenants. And what happened was these tenants rejected the owner's authority. They mistreated the servants that he sent to collect. And eventually they killed even the owner's own son. And what Jesus was clearly saying was that he was the son of the owner of this kingdom, this vineyard, and that they were the tenants. They were entrusted with its care, but they were rejecting God's authority, and they were going to illustrate it in the most supreme way by killing his son. And then the kingdom was going to be handed over to people who would live out its righteousness. And Jesus said the stone they're disregarding would become the cornerstone of God's kingdom even after they'd killed him. And then he gave another parable to describe the true citizens of the kingdom. And this time the parable was a story about a banquet that a king gave. So originally the king had issued an invitation to different people, and they'd responded with an RSVP saying, "Yes, we'll be there." But when the actual banquet came, they didn't want to come. He gave them a second chance, and they ignored him and even mistreated his servants. And so what the king does in that parable is he destroyed those people, it says, and he burned their city, which would be revealed to refer to what happened in 70 AD. But that wasn't all that the king did. He then invited the lower class and the foreigners that were visiting the area to join this banquet. And you see this invitation that goes out indiscriminately. It's free. But then once people enter the banquet, it's very clear that there's an expectation. There was a person there who didn't have the right clothing. There's a required clothing that fits with the celebration. So the kingdom is free to enter. But those who enter by faith have to demonstrate their faith by their lives. And Jesus also added that there is a difference between those who are invited and those who are chosen. So all these stories, with their clear condemnation of the leaders, that kind of gave them added impetus to try to catch Jesus in some type of a failure to discredit him. And so they start asking him questions, and they start with taxes, because, of course, that's a perfect scenario. If Jesus affirmed taxes, then the people wouldn't like him anymore. But if he denied that they should pay those taxes, then they'd actually have a cause to take the Romans and say, look, this guy's, he's trying to start a revolt. And Jesus just very brilliantly answers their question. And in the way that he does it, saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, he demonstrates his kingdom is not just another earthly kingdom. It's different. So the Sadducees get up and they ask this absurd question about heaven and levirate marriage. And the Sadducees are secularists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits after you die. They didn't believe in any of those things. And so they assumed, well, any type of resurrected life must be exactly the same as our current life. And so Jesus educated them the differences between resurrection life and our lives now. And then he quoted a passage they couldn't argue with. He quoted a passage that demonstrated that Scripture infers the reality of spirits who are awaiting resurrection. God didn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then after demonstrating his knowledge of the greatest commandment, as well as the second, Jesus then confounds them with a question about Psalm 110, which we recently studied. So after he gives them a question they can't answer, they're done trying to discredit him. And that's when Jesus turns and begins to warn the people about these leaders again. He says, insofar as they tell you what the scriptures say, you need to listen to them, but don't listen to what they teach about them. Because they're actually making it harder to obey God. And what they're really concerned about is their own status. So because they're concerned about being exalted, Jesus said they're going to be humbled one day. And then he actually warns the leaders. He directs his attention to the leaders. It's a very gracious thing that he does. He gives them these series of woes, and we think they're harsh, but that's what it takes to get the attention of somebody who is walking off a cliff. And so he says that they're hypocrites because they attempt to appear righteous, but in reality, they're the opposite. They rejected Jesus, who was the only way to enter the kingdom. And they were teaching other people to do the same thing. It was like they were standing outside the kingdom at the door, and they were slamming it shut on their own face and slamming it shut on others too, so that they couldn't enter. And they would make this grand effort to try to convert the Gentiles, and all they'd end up doing was making them even more against Jesus. And because of that, they'd be even more committed to a path that leads to hell. They interpreted God's laws in ways that actually encouraged people to disobey God. And they were focused on outward appearance, and they were ignoring the truth inside. They honored the prophets. But the truth was, they were just like their fathers who had actually killed the prophets. And what Jesus goes on to say is that they were going to finish the job. What their fathers had begun to do in killing the prophets, they were going to finish by killing their Messiah. And that was going to bring something decisive on the people. That was going to bring God's final rejection of his covenant relationship with them under the old covenant. Not permanent, we'll see, but God was going to no longer dwell in their temple. He's going to leave it desolate, abandoned after Jesus' death. But that was crucial. That was exactly what needed to happen so that God would bring an end to this old covenant era and begin the new covenant era. So even their doing that was part of God's plan to usher in this new covenant era. And so even though they were rejecting their Messiah, they were bringing an end to their old covenant relationship with God, Jesus offers this hope to them in his final words. He tells them in Matthew 23:39, last verse that we looked at before where we've gotten to, said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the implication is that those old covenant people of God will one day turn and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus will return. So in looking at that, what you see is now is the time for us to respond. Now is the time for us to recognize who Jesus is according to Matthew's testimony here. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we need to believe in him. That's how we enter this kingdom. And again, it's only possible through Jesus. You cannot do good things to enter the kingdom. It's by Jesus and by him alone. He is the one who gave his life to rescue us from our sin. So we need to trust in him alone. And we demonstrate that. We show our faith in Jesus by denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following him. You want to know what it means to repent and trust in Jesus? It means that your life is changed. And you're living for him, not for yourself anymore. So this is our family story. This is what explains who we are as people, as individuals. This explains who we are as a church, why we gather, what Jesus has done. Does it explain who you are? Does it define your life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or do you just pay lip service to that belief? So yeah, I believe it. But you don't deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him. Picking up your cross and following Jesus means that when you sin, because we continue to do that, we repent, we turn from it, we recognize that we're wrong, and we keep following Jesus. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I know when I get around to it all. We take our lives seriously and we trust in him, we show it with our lives. We show it by gathering as a church. This is how we show that Jesus matters. Because Jesus said he gave authority to his followers to baptize us into this group where we learn week in and week out. Not just learn new things, but hear week in and week out that we need to keep following Jesus. Does it matter enough for us to do that? Does Jesus change our life enough for us to gather week in and week out to hear how we follow Jesus? That's why we teach everything he's commanded. Do we put Jesus above ourselves? You do that when the Father reveals this truth to you. When he reveals this truth and you embrace it from the heart, it changes your life. Doesn't have to be something dramatic. Doesn't have to be a moment that you experience, oh, some light's coming down and oh, there's all this amazing thing that, and then suddenly there's this emotional response. No, but your life is dominated by Jesus. That's every day. Every moment, every week, every month, every year, dominated by Jesus. So when you sin, you repent. How you parent is defined by who Jesus is. How you work is defined by who Jesus is. How you retire is defined by who Jesus is. Everything is defined by who Jesus is. Because we know that that's the only way we get in. By him and him alone. By the King. It's the only way we get into the kingdom. Join me in prayer. Father, when we are exposed to your Son through this gospel, it does blow us away. We are sinners. We are right there with Peter saying, you know, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. And yet we see this love, this compassionate King, sacrificial King who comes to rescue us from our sin. And we're overwhelmed by that. And we ask now that your Spirit who resides in every one of us who believes, your Spirit would help us to see more and more how Jesus should define our lives, that we would be growing in this, that we would recognize areas in our life where we are not doing that, where our lives are defined by something else, whether it be our families or our work or something else, entertainment or athletics, whatever it is, that you would recognize, that you would help us to recognize ways that we're not really demonstrating that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. That you would convict our hearts of that. We'd want to listen to him. That we would demonstrate that with our lives. Father, anyone here who does not know that, who is not denying themselves and following Jesus as their true Lord and Savior, that your Spirit would open their hearts to recognize him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they would see it, that you would reveal it to them, that they would be changed. We ask for that because we know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You've shown us that in your Son. Amen.